This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right, well, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We come now to one of the great stories of not only the Bible, but one of the great stories of all history. Everybody knows the story of David and Goliath. It's one of the best known tales, even among unbelievers. You'll even hear sports commentators. I heard one just yesterday. Sports commentators say this is a real David and Goliath story, meaning it's a battle by an underdog against a powerful foe. In popular culture, Goliath has come to be a name applied to anything that is big and powerful and almost insurmountable. Anything grossly large is often named Goliath. There's a Goliath beetle, which is about the size of a baseball. There was a tracked mobile landmine that the Germans built in World War II called the Goliath. The largest member of the fish family, the grouper fish family, is known as the Goliath grouper. There are several roller coasters called Goliath. Heavy lift cranes, helicopters, locomotives, and all manner of overly large things carry the name Goliath because culture sees a giant warrior man in the Bible as something to be frightened of, as an intimidating force to be feared. And indeed, all Israel feared Goliath except for one. And because of the very long nature of the text before us, it's very long, we'll read the whole story today, and then we're going to ingest a lot of data. I'm going to break this sermon up into two sermons. Next week will be a continuation of this one. We're going to examine those parts of the story that we don't have time for today, but it is a story, and I want to read the whole thing to you. So what I want us to come away with today is a sense of awe and wonder at the Word of God and its density, its complexity, and its beauty. There are a lot of very important symbols and pointers in this story, lots of details that testify about redemption. And so today we're going to look at these topics. Number one, we're going to spend a lot of time learning about symbols. I really want us to understand this section, how the Bible uses symbols. Number two, we're going to investigate briefly the war that's going on. Number three, we're going to talk about the concept of the champion, champions. Number four, we'll investigate Goliath himself. Number five, we'll look at David. And that's where we're going to end today. Next week, we're going to look at point number six. We're going to draw some contrasts. We're going to look at the nature of the victory, and we're going to draw some lessons from it. So it is a bit of an abrupt stop today, but this tale is dense and rich, and I think you'll learn a lot. So I want to show you that richness and that density, and to do that requires two messages. So let me read you a story, and hear it as a story, because that's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be not some text that we approach and handle technically. This is a story. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Socoh and Azekah in the Ephes Damim. And Saul and all the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other, with a valley between them. And I'd briefly pause it. If you didn't see my email this week, I sent you an actual picture of the actual place. These details are in the scripture so that we can go there and we can see and we can envision, wow, they were right there and the Israelites were right here. And here's the valley that the battles would take place in. And here's the brook where David got his stones. So it's a real place. Continuing on with verse 4. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. He stood, and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me, and if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants." But if I prevail against him and kill him, then your servants, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of the thousands. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, and David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went. As Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, and he ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines, and he spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in the same way, So it shall be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried to go in vain, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and not with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it, and he struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, and he took his sword, and he drew it out of its sheath, and he killed him and cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and to the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine, and he brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, who is this youth?" And Abner said, As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This is a long story. Let's give thanks and prayer for it. Oh, Father, help us today as we receive these wonderful words. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see the magnificent detail that you have placed here and all the marvel that goes into storytelling. Thank you, Lord, for this word. In Jesus' name, amen. That's long, but it's long because the Lord has packed a lot of good illustrations here. It serves as a rich illustration. Illustrations help us learn. When somebody's trying to explain a difficult concept, frequently they'll employ illustrations. I'm supposed to give you illustrations in a good sermon. Sometimes I come up with bad ones. Sometimes they're not very good, but you know that's what we try to do. They might say, "To get paint the right consistency so that it will flow well through a spray gun, add thinner." But if you've never messed with a spray gun and you don't understand, you know, what consistency it's supposed to be, you're going to waste a lot of paint trying to figure it out. What would help is if they gave you an illustration and said, "Thin the paint until it's the consistency of buttermilk or heavy cream," or at least there's something you can envision. Now we're getting somewhere. I understand. I'm not going to waste all my paint trying to get it thinned right. In a book filled with details, sometimes an author will commission an illustrator to create images that illuminate the tale so that you can understand what's going on. If I turn to the back of my ESV Bible, I've got illustrations of the temple and the tabernacle and the city of Jerusalem at different times. It helps me understand what the Bible gives me a big technical description of. Well, at the back, I can go and look at a picture. So illustrations are very, very useful and helpful. The story of David and Goliath is a very rich illustration. What's marvelous about this tale is that it is an illustration of something that was yet to happen when the story was written. It is the story of God's redeeming sinners through Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection. It is the greatest event in history, but one which wouldn't happen for another 1,000 years. Because of this fact, theologians say that this story foreshadows Jesus Christ. It was a tale that the Jews were to witness, to read about and hear told. And they were to have understanding imparted to them by this illustration about the nature of God. It was supposed to help them see and recognize their Messiah. That's the purpose of foreshadowing, to give a peek behind the workings of divine providence, to let the wise hearer understand. And so this story is filled with foreshadowing symbols. And this is our first topic, symbols. This is going to be a long section. I want you to understand. What's one of the beauties of Hebrew prose is that it's not merely raw data. Unlike other cultures of antiquity, the Hebraic people were storytellers. They passed on their cultural heritage in tales, and these were tales about real people, flawed people, little insignificant people like Elkanah and Hannah. Remember how we opened this story. They were just regular people. The Hebrew people told tales in terms of individuals. Before the Hebrews came along, most ancient cultures told of great exploits of their kings or their heroes or their rulers, very lofty, important people. They were often false tales. They were often lies. They were often half-truths. Sometimes they were simply myths. They passed on their culture that way. History to them, to these ancient cultures, was the tale of a great leader. History was either cyclical or meaningless to them unless it had something to do with their great leader. And that's because of the nature of how they viewed themselves and how they viewed God. They didn't have a proper view of God. They didn't have a worldview that included a linear history. And such a view of the world and of God and of man is false. And false worldviews produce harsh cultures. They produce men who live for power. They produce leaders who use their people as mere resources. And so the little person doesn't matter. The little guy doesn't matter. So the records on the great monuments in Egypt tell of kings and conquests and exploits because the king was essentially a God-man. Only he mattered. And they did not tell stories of the happen. You don't can't go to look at an Egyptian monument and find the stories that happened in some guy's kitchen who lived in a house on the Nile who nobody really cared about. Some of these ancient cultures didn't tell stories much at all. The Sumerian people, the Phoenician people, very influential people from which arose many other cultures like the Celts and the Philistines. You can link them back to the Phoenicians. They left tons of written material behind. Clay tablets filled with cuneiform records, early alphabets from the Phoenicians. Tons and tons of this we have in our hand. In fact, our alphabet comes from the Phoenician alphabet. That's the origins of the Latin alphabet. But all those tons and tons of records and tablets and cylinders, with very few exceptions, are just receipts and inventories of storehouses. It's business stuff. It's not stories. But then the Hebrews came along. God called this man Abram out of Ur, and he made a distinct people out of them. And he gave to Abraham knowledge of himself and made him a person who had a proper worldview based upon the knowledge of the one true living God. And so this distinct people and his children possessed a worldview based upon the understanding that man carried the image of God. That man carried the image of God. We possess the image of God. And if every single person carries the image of God, it means that every single person matters in some way. I once saw a training video. Perhaps you've seen it too. It was produced by Chick-fil-A. And I often wonder, you know, why are Chick-fil-A employees always so nice? It's because they train them to be. Generally, they're nice. This video is called Every Life Has a Story. And it was intended to teach the employees of Chick-fil-A that every customer who walked through the door has a history of life experiences. The video was actually very profound for me. It changed me. It helped me consider others in different ways. So I encourage you to watch that video. I'll send out a link. The video showed that any random person you meet may be hurting. They may be reeling under some need for compassion. On that day when they walked into the door of this restaurant, they may be celebrating a birthday, or they may be just divorced. They may be coming off a death in the family, maybe celebrating finishing chemotherapy, and it's a good day for them. Or maybe that was the day they found out they had terminal cancer. Everybody has a story. Whatever it is, each person who walks into that store to get chicken strips or a sandwich has details, has a rich history behind them. And because of that reality, the employees are supposed to view them with kindness, with gratitude, and to see them as people of dignity. Supposed to look at people with dignity. This is a Hebrew worldview element that was unknown before the Hebrew people. This idea of human dignity is solely a result of that Hebrew worldview based upon the one true God. And as you know, this worldview has been transferred to us as Christians who believe in the one true God. All other religions and all other worldviews tend to demote man. They tend to take his dignity away. They consider him a resource of the great king. There is little compassion for individuals. You know, you watch these videos online, pardon me, of other cultures like in China, where they don't have a worldview where the individual has dignity. And you'll see somebody get hit by a bus and be laying in the street, and no one stops to help. Nobody cares, because they don't have a worldview built upon the image of God in every person. The idea of human dignity means each life matters. And in Hebrew culture, this new idea was manifest in stories like David and Goliath and the rich traditions of narrative history. We find these in biblical stories. We find in these biblical stories that individuals had value. Individuals had dignity. They had worth. We find in Hebrew narratives that people mattered. A culture like the Hebrews, who understood that people are image bearers of the one true God, have a worldview where stories then about regular people and real people, stories become the vehicle of communicating truth. Great storytellers develop their craft. It is a very highly developed skill among the Hebrews. In fact, and I don't speak Hebrew, so I have to study it secondhand through people who do. If you study Hebrew, Hebrew scholars will tell you that you can find patterns woven into their stories, symmetries, alliterations, and symbols, all woven skillfully to form a story where the process of reading and understanding what the writer wants to communicate is important, and part of that is the symmetry and the artfulness of the way the story is written. That's why, in our story today, we're introduced to David in a different way. Saul should have known who David was, right? He came and he played the harp for him when he had his fits. But the writer wants us to understand David is just some kid. This story is more focused on teaching us that David is just some guy, some little kid. We're not looking here at the anointed king of Israel chiefly and primarily. What we're looking at is a dusty kid from the shepherd, from the sheep flock, who came to be the champion. So, Hebrew symbolism is one of those great storytelling skills that is employed in this text. And mind you, this is the Holy Spirit's inspired story, and it is God Himself who placed these symbols here. And they're placed in such a way that they could not be mistaken. They should not be mistaken as symbols. I shouldn't say could not, because lots of people miss it. The Hebrews missed it. Now, we can push symbolism too far. Many have allegorized texts like this and made false links. We don't want to do that. We want to take the things that are clear and plain. We want to read the text and make the obvious symbolic meanings, the types and the shadows. We want to read those and enjoy them. But we cannot allegorize a text or add to it or make false connections to support some case or agenda. We want to see the actual types and shadows there in the text. For example, we will come away from the story understanding the obvious symbol that David represents the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he foreshadows his victory over Satan. Goliath, we shall see, as a symbol as well. Some symbols we can only briefly touch on, like 40 days of Goliath's reproach. Why did Goliath stand in the valley and reproach Israel for 40 days? Well, it's a link that teaches us about when Jesus took on flesh. And when he came into the world, he was tempted for 40 days. 40 is a very important number in Hebrew literature. Jesus ultimately passes the test and goes on to win victory for his people. There's another interesting symbol in Saul. Why is Saul in this story at all? Charles Spurgeon rightly understands that Saul is a type, a symbol of the law of old Judaism. He brings blessings to his people, but only briefly, because in the end, Saul becomes a troubler of Israel, a burden upon them. So Saul, like the law, cannot fight and destroy the evil one, for there's no power in the law to remove Israel's reproach. Right? We wonder, why didn't Saul, the champion of Israel, go out and fight? Because he's a symbol of that which is powerless. Instead, Saul causes his people to look for one who can save them. Related to that is the fact that David shed Saul's armor because it represented the trappings of the old covenant, the ceremony, the sacrifices, the duty of the law. It was a weight upon the people, just like Saul's armor was a weight. The champion of his people, David, shed all that stuff. He left it behind because it didn't help him. Our story today is filled with details and symbolism, and it is a story to be read as a piece of almost a piece of artwork. It is dense because the author wants us to slow down as we read it, not just read through and skip over the description of Goliath's weapons and all the density of this story. We're supposed to read it carefully. We're supposed to pick up bits and pieces of the beauty of it along the way. People who hear this story are supposed to ask, why did Jesse send David with cheese for the commanders? Why did the giant have so many weapons on him? Why did David put the giant's armor in his tent after he had won? We're to notice these details, ask questions of the text, and investigate. It's not merely a tale of a little kid who was facing the giants and that we should go and face our giants bravely like David did. While there are some applications of that, the main thrust of this tale is what we must come away with, and that it is the story of God saving his people from the least to the greatest through his appointed king, and it is a picture of Jesus Christ. Point number two, very brief point, war. What is this war? Verse 1 says, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. Well, the last time we heard of the Philistines was in chapter 14. It's been quite a while. And that was when Jonathan went and stirred them up and skirmished with them, and the Lord defeated the Philistines at the Battle of Michmash. But we recall that the last verse of chapter 14 said, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. So the situation here in chapter 17 is that the Philistines are back looking for a fight. It would even seem that this might be an invasion of some sort to gain back some of the lost territory. But the battle has come to a standoff. The text indicates that each day the armies would come down from their camps and array themselves in the valley against each other in battle lines. Maybe they would take on some minor skirmishing, and then Goliath would come out. And Goliath would come out and offer his challenge and cause Israel to melt away and go back up to their camp. Why are both sides simply staring at one another across the valley? Well, behind the scenes, we know, obviously, the providence of God is setting up a grand encounter. But practically, from man's point of view, who does not know the providence of God, it may be that the Philistines are physically unable to match the Israelites without great cost and many casualties, because now Israel has a standing army. They have weapons. It might be that each side is at a stalemate because they don't want to give up their good, tactically good position. They've all got the high ground. Nobody wants to go and fight uphill. Well, whatever the reason, what we do know is here in the Valley of Elah, two armies are facing off day after day. They would leave camp, array for battle, and then melt away when Goliath came out. And for 40 days, no real fighting happens. For 40 days, Goliath taunts and tempts and berates Israel and her God. Instead of two armies clashing as we would expect, there is this unusual situation proposed, the idea of a duel of champions. And this is our third section, a duel of champions. In verse 4, it says, there came from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. This word champion is peculiar. Its definition means one who goes between. In antiquity, this idea of a duel between champions to settle a conflict was not unheard of, but it was unusual in Israel. We haven't seen such a thing yet in the history of Israel, in the Bible. What normally happens in Israel is that an army faces an army and they duke it out as armies. They go out there and there's much bloodshed and they're striking down of thousands of people. Sometimes in the Bible we've seen that there's been guerrilla warfare, guerrilla tactics employed. You know, you'll sneak into a camp at night and slit the throats of all the bad guys. Sometimes Israel acts like raiders who go by night, small unit hit and run tactics. These are normal things, part of traditional warfare. And that's how we have seen Israel behave up to this point. But a duel is a new thing. And it's a duel that has very high stakes. On the plus side, it spared a lot of lives and a lot of bloodshed, right? Only one guy is going to die when you have a duel. But on the negative side, the entire nation, the entire people's fate depended upon one man. One man stands in for the whole. In verses 8 and 9, Goliath comes out and shouts, "Choose a man, one man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." So the idea of a champion is that of a representative head. You're starting to see connections here. A representative head. In the champion's success, all his people have success. In the champion's failure, all the people fail. This is the picture of Adam and Christ, is it not? Remember, in Adam, all his people are cursed and slaves to sin because in Adam's battle with sin, he lost. And we with him. Because of Adam's failure, all his people are servants of sin, Romans 6:16. But in Christ, the Lord destroys the enemy champion that Adam could not destroy. And in Christ, we're all free. So David and Goliath's fight is not about a little boy mustering enough faith to overcome a big bad giant. It is a symbolic tale of Romans 5:19. "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." I hope you can see that. Jesus Christ is our champion because he stands in for us and he destroys the bonds of sin that held us tightly to our cruel master. Jesus Christ is our champion. Let's look at these two champions that went out and met. Number 4, Goliath. Here is a fierce man of great intimidating height. Our text says that he was armored to the hilt with mail and greaves on his shins and great bronze helmet. He was impenetrable. He carried multiple weapons. He had a bronze javelin. He had a heavy spear with a head on it, about as heavy as one of the heavy bowling balls that you go in at the bowl, like a 15-pounder. That's how much it weighed. Just the head of his spear, 15 pounds. And he had a sword. He was covered all over with armor of all sorts. And with his armor, he could take a hit on the arm. He could take a hit on the back of the leg and keep on fighting. But all the vital areas, right, those areas that would result in a fatal wound if he was struck there, those were covered. They were made less vulnerable. The only vital portion of his body that was not covered with armor were his face and his forehead. Everything else was covered. You could imagine he probably had a helmet that had side armor to protect the sides of his neck as well. It would take a very skilled and accurate attack to bring down this man. His weapons were designed to engage the enemy at a distance with a javelin. Imagine a big guy like that could hoist that javelin pretty far. And he could engage you at closer range with a spear. And he could engage you in hand-to-hand combat with a sword. Because of the small target area and the distance from which Goliath would have to be engaged, David's feat takes on all the more skill, right? I mean, all the more wow factor. Can't get close to this Goliath. You're going to die. Seeing Goliath come out onto the field of battle would be akin to, I try to think of a good illustration here. I think it would probably be akin to the first time troops in World War I in their trenches and stalemate saw tanks rolling over the barbed wire, rolling over the trenches, coming right at them. They can't do anything. Never seen tanks before. What do we do now? They just flee. That's what you do. You run. Goliath is carefully described so that we understand he is enormous, he is virtually impenetrable, and he is the image of overwhelming, overpowering military force. It also says that he was unusually tall. Commentators have argued over how tall he actually was for centuries, but the general consensus is that he was probably about that 6 cubits and a span is probably something like 9 feet 6 inches. Now that's tall. Some commentators have said he's probably more like 12 to 15 feet. The fact is, a 9 foot tall guy is really, really tall. The Guinness Book of World Records has the tallest man, I think, currently like 8 feet 5 inches or something like that, and he's a towering man. He's enormous. This guy, at least nine feet, is frightful. Because the writer takes care to include his great height, and because the Bible is true, we can know for sure that Goliath towered over the rest of the people, and he was the obvious choice for champion. He is a heroic form. In antiquity, if you were tall, you were looked at as one who was a leader, one that men would place their faith in, just like Saul. Why did the people choose Saul? Because he was head and shoulders taller than everyone else in Israel, because he was attractive. So Saul was the natural champion. Remember in chapter 8, verse 20, part of the reason they wanted Saul was that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So they chose Saul for his worldly strength and stature, yet he refuses to be the champion the people want him to be. He refuses to meet Goliath on the field. He's the choice, right? He's the tall guy. Get our tall guy and put him against that tall guy and let's see what happens. The problem, though, with looking to worldly strength and stature for your leader instead of looking for a man of God should be evident here in the comparison between Goliath and Saul, right? God said, you like your tall champion that I've rejected? Well, here's another tall guy. Let's see him deal with Goliath. You like your tall king, so beautiful? Let me send out this gigantic man of military force. You see, the problem is Israel chose tall Saul, but there's always someone who can come along who's taller. There's always someone who can one-up you. Someone always has a taller man. Someone's always got a better warrior. Somebody's always got a wealthier budget. Someone's always got more resources, greater skills, better technology. In World War II, when the United States was pulled into this war, our technology was pretty lousy. It was about 5 to 10 years behind the times. And so we were sending aircraft into battle and tanks into the battle that were easy for the enemy to beat. Really easy. And we had to depend on numbers, manpower, and tactics to overcome those weaknesses until we could design things, especially aircraft, that were better. There's always someone able to best you. It would appear that the Philistines had all of these in their favor, and one man in Goliath. The Philistine champion is, from the worldly view, unbeatable. But then we have David. Number 5, David. This is our last point today. Compared to Goliath, here's about the greatest opposite you can find. We've already looked at David in comparison to Saul. We've already looked and discovered that David is a true man of faith, that the Spirit has been filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit is in David and will not depart. The Lord made sure to tell us in the Bible that the Spirit is in him all the days of his life. But in our story, we're talking details, and the comparison of David to his antitype, Jesus Christ, are immediate. Be sure you understand this language. It's very important for us as readers of the Bible. If you've never understood this before, I want you to understand type and antitype. In theological terms, especially in Old Testament terms, the type is the thing or the person who comes first, right? The type is the thing or the person who comes first and serves as a pointer, a signpost, an illustration of something that will come. So that's the type. David is a type of the one who would come later, the champion who would come later, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ then, the one who would come later, is the anti-type, anti meaning after type. So he's the antitype. So type and antitype, I hope you grasp that. Jesus is the antitype. He is the subject of the illustration. And so David serves as a type of Jesus Christ in many, many ways. This story is so filled with these types and illustrations. The first one should be obvious. He will save his people from bondage out of the hand of his enemy. That's the obvious one. But before we even get to that, before we even get there, the Bible gives us a number of others. First, we saw in David's anointing, when Samuel went and found David at his home, we find that David comes from obscurity, relative obscurity. That takes us back to this idea that Hebrew stories and Hebrew worldview values the little guy as well as the kings. So David comes from obscurity. He is the last son, the unlikely choice to be the leader of his people. He is unqualified by his age to fight in the army. He's not even legal. He can't go to battle, but he's the one that's going to go to battle. David will say to King Saul later in 1 Samuel 18:23, "I am a poor man, I have no reputation." Just as Isaiah says of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, we held him in low esteem. And just as Jesus said in Matthew, that he had nowhere to lay his head. Both David and Jesus are alike in that regard. They are lowly esteemed. They are men of poverty. They were working men, men from obscurity. Likewise, David comes as a food bearer sent by his father to sustain his brothers. He was to bring good tidings and refreshment to them. He was to nourish them. He was to commune with them, and then he was to visit and bring good words back to the Father, a token, as our passage calls it. He was a minister of mercy to them. He was a priest, in a sense, going between the Father and the children, taking goodness to them and returning to the Father with their greetings and their requests. As David did this, it teaches us that Jesus proceeded from the Father and comes to his own people to enrich us, to nourish us. And it is through Jesus that we gain access back to our Father. And this is a great detail that we will miss if we just read the story as a Sunday school lesson on bravery. But then as David did this ministry of mercy, as he did come from his father to the brothers, what did the brothers do? Verse 28 tells us this. Now Eliab was his oldest brother, and he heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. You've come down to see the battle." David said, "What have I done now? I just was talking words." You see the parallels with Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was rejected by his own family. Jesus was rejected by his own. 1 Peter 2:4 tells us about Jesus coming to his own. It says in part that he was a living stone rejected by men, but in sight of God, chosen and precious. Just as David was. Jesus taught in Mark 8 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And Mark 6:4, Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among the relatives of his own household." What have the relatives of David's own household done? David is maligned and ridiculed by his own brothers, his own household, and we would have been satisfied if David just said, "Fine, I'll leave you to your demise." But he didn't do that. Even in the smallest details, it is teaching us about Christ. What did it say? In verse 30, it says, "And he turned away from him to another." Just as David did, so Jesus came to his brothers, the Jews, was rejected, and he turned his mercy mission toward the Gentiles. And like Jesus, David's concern was for the honor of God. God's glory comes from saving perfect people who deserve to be saved, right? Of course not. That's ridiculous. God is glorified in this. God shows his love for us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Even those who rejected him. Even cowards. Even armies of men who are unable to overcome their oppressor. Jesus came to save them too. He did it for God's glory, not because of any good in men, not because of the performance of his people. And we know that David was concerned about God's glory and God's name and God's honor because of his unbelief that nobody would go and match this guy on the field of battle. You could see in his language, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that would challenge the armies of the living God? You can almost hear the shock in David's voice when he asks that. Who is this guy who's blaspheming our God? Well, see, David is controlled by the Spirit. He cannot fathom that the men of Israel are so fearful, so faithless, so cowardly that they would allow God's name to be blasphemed for so long. I mean, surely they've all heard the stories of how God defeated the Philistines by thundering from heaven and sending them, scattering. Surely they've heard the stories of how God won the day. And one guy defies the whole of Israel. See, David is unique among these Israelites. David is unique as Christ was unique. So as we continue our study next week, I have to break it off here for time's sake. There's so much more. We're going to look next week and see that David is a great contrast to everyone. We're going to see that anyone else in the story could not do what David is called to do. No one compares to this unlikely, this lowly, this unqualified leader who is anointed by God, who is controlled by the Spirit, who is sent by his Father, who is weak by the world's standard, but is concerned about the honor of God. At the beginning, what I said was that I want for us to come away with a sense of awe and a sense of wonder at the Word of God and the density and its complexity and its beauty. We've only covered a small portion of this marvelous story today, but I hope that you've learned something about God. Maybe you've learned something new about God's Word. Perhaps you've learned something new about Jesus today. If you've only read this story like a child's Sunday school flannel board thing, then I hope that you'll put all that aside and marvel at the riches in this tale, because it is indeed a rich tale. It teaches us much. It is one that is an illustration of our own champion, Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Let's give thanks. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for teaching us in stories. Oh, Father, I pray that we would all labor hard to understand your Word, that we would labor hard to mine the riches. And this is what we do when we come to stories like this that are packed full of symbols and types. These aren't just difficult math problems to solve or things that won't help us in life. These are the very nuggets of gold you've given us to teach us. Help us to treasure that richness and make use of it. Father, thank you for your Word and for your congregation. Thank you for blessing us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.